Would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts at this time, that you would teach us, that you would use my words to reveal your truth, and that those words, your truth, would find their way to the very core of our being. And that would be the thing that guides us and renews us and leads us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about Luke today. We're back in the book of Luke. We spent a little bit of time in John, but now we have returned, and we're going to stay here for a little while. But when we jump in, you may have noticed in the reading today, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, and if your mind's like mine, I always think, when Jesus finished saying, what things again? And so we're going to set the stage a little bit for that because they're kind of important. We jump right into the very beginning of the chapter 7. But it's important, I think, to know what had just gone on in chapter 6. And chapter 6 is all about what's sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Not the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, because that's how Luke records it. He doesn't record it as Jesus up on the mountain. And there's some people who, you know, all these Bible critics who say, oh, they can't even get that straight. But they don't consider, I think maybe we should consider today, that sometimes Jesus taught the same thing twice, maybe even three times. My experience with people, it may be the same as your experience with people, is we don't always necessarily get the thing being taught the very first time we hear it. And so Jesus might have repeated himself once or twice, and he might have even given the same kind of lesson on a mountain in the plains as he encountered new people all over the place. And so this sermon, this message that Jesus delivered on the plains, it had some pretty revolutionary stuff. So I include part of it right here. Jesus taught this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Does this sound familiar? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also, and the one who takes away from you his cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And this was revolutionary. This is why people said they're amazed by his teaching, not just because he teaches with one as one who had authority, you know, as opposed to the people who just quoted Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and just repeats this long-established understanding of the Torah, but because it's so different from anything that they'd encountered before. Do good for people that hate you? Are you crazy? Do good for those who persecute you? What sense does that make? And Jesus goes on, he talks about some other things about fruit, you know, that you would bear good fruit. And then he wraps all of his sayings up right here at the end. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Just driving it home all the more to just say, it's not about just listening and going, yeah, that sounds good. I like this teaching. And then not doing it. Jesus' teaching is very clearly intended to be applied. He tells a parable right after that and says, the one who hears my saying and does it, well, that's like the guy who builds his house on the rock and the storm comes and it withholds or withstands the storm. But the one who hears my words and he doesn't do them, well, that's like a house on the sand and the storm comes and that house will fall and be in great ruin. There's different translations, but, you know, a great calamity will befall that. And I don't think that that's necessarily saying you lose your salvation. You know, we don't have to over-dramatize this, but I think at the very least it means if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, if you consider yourself to be a Christian, and you hear these words that Jesus says, but you don't do them, you are inviting disaster. Sooner or later, it will catch up with you. And the words that you say and the life that you live, when they don't match, bad things are going to happen to you and to people around you. And this is significant because Jesus teaches all these things. And then, as we just heard in the reading earlier, after all this, he enters Capernaum. And what happens? Well, he finishes all of these sayings and the hearing of the people. And he enters Capernaum. And lo and behold, a centurion has a servant who is sick and at the point of death, who's highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. A centurion. And we know what a centurion is. He's a soldier, right? It's Memorial Day. We like soldiers these days. Anybody ever say thank you for your service? Yeah, it's kind of fashionable now. I mean, I'm not saying you don't mean it, but, you know, if you are a soldier or you know a soldier, don't get too attached by that, because society changes. And the same people who may be wishing you, thanking you for your service could be spitting on you later. You never know what's right around the corner. You know, like I said, you just don't get too attached by it. But we are missing something if we're thinking that the centurion is that kind of a soldier. And none of us live or have lived, probably any of us, in an occupied land. You know, a little bit different if you were, I don't know, in 1944, you're a Frenchman and it's a Nazi soldier who's enforcing his will and letting his soldiers sleep in your house and all that kind of stuff. That's a little closer to what people experience with the centurions. You know that the Jews hated the Romans, but we don't really talk about why. Let me talk about that for just a little bit. The Romans really endeared themselves to the Jews. 60 years-ish before what we're reading about today, this centurion who had a sick servant, this guy named Pompey rolled into Jerusalem. He rides in there. Pompey is one of the contemporaries of Julius Caesar. He's a general. So he rides into town, finds all the priests who had been offering up sacrifices for their army against the Romans, and he kills them all. Then he walks right into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, just to see what this God the Jews worship looks like. Because according to his understanding, they have some kind of idol. He doesn't see anything because the Jews, like we don't have an image of God. And so he leaves. He just rides right out of town with dead priests lying all around the place. He had three of them, Julius Caesar, Pompey, and this guy named Crassus right here, who was also a general, understood to be maybe the richest guy in the history of the Roman Empire. He rides into town after that, goes back into the temple, takes everything of value, and steals it, just takes it. All of the sacred stuff that they use, all the gold, everything of any value he takes. I wonder how he got so rich. And rides out of town. How about that for endearing yourself to the people? We know about Herod, right? Herod the Great. Called the Great because he built a lot of stuff at the expense of his people. The Romans put him in power. He was an Edomite. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't in the line of David. That was an insult to them in the first place. And Herod, not a good guy. Herod killed wives. He killed sons who might have been a threat to him. You remember that little story about baby Jesus in Bethlehem and all the infants who were slaughtered? That was Herod who did that. Janet pointed out that he gave orders. When he died, he wanted all the priests in Israel slaughtered so that there would be great mourning, because he knew well and good that nobody was going to mourn his death. Herod's son, also called Herod, is one who killed John the Baptist, and he was placed there and supported by the Romans. And the centurion, and when I say all these people, Pompey and Crassus did this and Herod did that, well, they didn't do it personally. The people who slaughtered the priests, that wasn't Pompey. That was a centurion, the soldiers who did that for him. Crassus didn't carry out all the goods himself. He's got soldiers to do that for him. And Herod, when he says, kill all the babies, he's not doing that himself. It's Roman soldiers who are doing that for him. And a centurion is like he's in charge of up to 100 men. He's like an NCO. He's a sergeant that makes sure everybody does what they're told. You became a centurion by carrying out orders without question and without mercy. If soldiers were underperforming, they had this thing called decimation. That word is changed for us. It means to wipe out completely. But it was a real word in the Roman Empire. It meant that every tenth, you know, deci, every tenth soldier, if this unit is underperforming, let's count off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You're dead. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Killed. A tenth of the platoon is killed if that platoon is underperforming. And the centurion is the one who's going to carry that out. So this centurion, not necessarily a nice guy in a long line of not nice guys, had a reputation about him. A reputation that everybody around there would have certainly known. And coming back here, by the way, a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. How exactly is this servant, and again, this word is doulos, it means slave, really. So it's not like a butler or a cook. That may have been what they did, but a servant could have meant any number of things. This house slave. They weren't told more. They could use their imaginations the same as you can use your imagination to fill in exactly what that meant. And this valued servant is sick. And now this centurion needs help. Oh, really? You need my help now. Can you see the tension? Jesus has just got done talking about loving your enemies. And of all things, here comes one right now. Is he going to help him? Is he not going to help him? Now I know that I've kind of described what the centurion is like, and you can sort of picture this in your own mind, and you can certainly think, I don't know if I would help him or not, but the truth is each and every one of us has some kind of tension like that going on in our life, don't we? Now, if I was to ask you, do you have enemies? Probably every single one of you would say, no, I don't have enemies. Who has enemies? Countries have enemies. I don't have enemies. I just have, you know, people I don't really care for, I don't really want to hang around with, and that I hope fail at life. I don't have enemies, though. But that's an enemy. That's what we're talking about here. You know, there's people who have done you wrong. Now, I can promise you, everybody in here can think of somebody who you've trusted maybe and they've let you down. Maybe through neglect, or maybe they let you down on purpose because they had a better offer somewhere. You know people who, through something that they did, caused you to not get a promotion or maybe get demoted or maybe get fired. You trusted them with something and they betrayed you. And we do a lot of work here, I think a lot of doing good for people. You know, we have Haiti, we pour all kinds of stuff into that. Sometimes we go to the Lord's little cooker, or we have, these community suppers. And isn't it easier for you to serve people you don't even know than to help anybody who falls under that enemy category? I mean, wouldn't you rather, because I find myself in the same situation, I would rather do 1,000 hours of community service than give one bowl of soup to that guy or that girl who did me wrong. If we were going to be completely transparent, probably some of you could come up here and tell the story of what somebody did to you, and everybody in this room would go, you know, I wouldn't help them either. I wouldn't do good for that person. Whatever they got coming to them, they absolutely deserve. Now, this is how people get put off of entire classes of people. Whether it's going to be a race, which you were pretty down on, but you can kind of see that sort of thing happening. Because, I don't know, when the third Albanian that you meet has betrayed you in some particular way, you're like, I'm done with Albanians. I'm done with eighth graders for teachers. Like, I'll wait until they're in high school and they get a little taste of humility or something. But that age group, forget them, man. Soldiers have done a lot of people wrong, and some people write off the entire military because of what they've seen from maybe a couple soldiers. And how hard would it be for the Jews who had been brutalized by centurions, who have experienced all the things we just talked about, to have written off the entire class of soldiers because, well, this guy's a centurion. I know about centurions. Don't you tell me about centurions. And that's why it's necessary, I think, for this elder to come up and say what he says. He says, he is worthy because he's been good to us. He loves our nation, and he's the one who built for us our synagogue. He's worthy. I had a friend way back when I was on crew. He's a black guy, and he was crewed with a guy who got married in a Confederate soldier's uniform, and that Confederate soldier uniform actually told my friend Kurt Jordan, "Oh, don't worry, Kurt, you're one of the good ones." Wow. He's one of the good ones. He's worthy. He's an okay, so I know he's a centurion, but he is worthy. Of course, we read just a little bit farther. And Jesus goes with them, and he's not farther from the house, and the centurion sends friends out, and he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to come under your roof." And this is where I got the title for this message. Which is it? Is he or isn't he? Is he worthy? Or is he not worthy? I mean, I don't know. Is the stuff that he did, is it just maybe for these particular group of elders? He built him a house or built him a synagogue? Has he done just maybe a favor for these guys? Is he really a good guy? Or isn't he a good guy? Does he deserve to have this done for him? And I want to stop right there. Because if you're with me and you're asking this question, you're in the exact wrong place. Is he worthy? Is asking the question that Jesus gets to ask. And by asking, does this person deserve my help? You're putting yourself in the place of Jesus. When in actuality, we are all in the place, standing in the sandals of the centurion. We do this so easily, though. We turn ourselves into the victims. We do this since we were children, right? Did you just hit Bobby? Well, Bobby took my baseball card. I'm the victim here. We do it as we get older. Criminals aren't really responsible for what they did because their parents raised them wrong. And again, I don't want to minimize what's happened here, because if we were to stand up and tell our story, each and every one of us would go, yeah, you are wronged. But that starts from the exact wrong place, because we're all responsible for doing wrong. We are all in the sandals of the centurion. We have all sinned against the one who really did do nothing wrong. Jesus is the wounded party. I just nudged Lori a minute ago as we talked about Memorial Day, when we remember people who gave their lives for their country. And I always kind of think about that line, we gave our lives. Nobody really gives their life for their country. Patton would point out, no, you're fighting another soldier and you're trying to make him give his life for his country. There's people who risk it all, and that's a valuable thing, and it's a courageous thing. But you're not giving up your life for your country. There's only one who really gave his life, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who looked at people who had done them wrong and didn't say he's worthy, because you know what? None of us are. I'm not worthy, and you're not worthy to have this done for us. But he didn't look at it like that. Jesus didn't ask, is he worthy or not? He just did it. And he didn't wait for us to make ourselves worthy. He gave himself up for us. And we will resist doing good for that centurion in front of us, that centurion in our life, until we finally recognize the centurion in the mirror. And that changes our aspect, our perspective on all of this. When we realize that we are not the victim, but the perpetrator. Primarily and first and foremost, we are the one who have done the wrong. We are the one who has been given what we are not worthy of receiving. When we recognize that, then you stop asking, if this person is worthy of my help, should I do good for them? It's not because they deserve it any more than you deserve it. We do good because someone did good for us first. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message, this example of what Jesus did for this centurion, but what Jesus does for us. And I would pray that we would take it to heart. And we would begin to look at the centurion in the mirror. And we would see how we have failed first. How we are not really the victim that we pretend to be. That we make ourselves out to be the wounded party. And that we're justified in withholding what we could do for someone. But instead, we would look to what your Son did for us. And that would lead us to make an impact in society today. That we would be an example of what it is to share your love, because we have been moved and we have been changed by what you have done for us. Lord, don't let us be that house that falls into great ruin. But instead, let us do these words that your Son has said. And let that be the difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.